We're starting a series of lessons on the work and worship of the church of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, let me pause for another announcement. Due to the fact that I have become very sensitized to the difficulty in translating the language, I will now be using the English Standard Version in my slides. The reason for that, it's the most conservative, and it is not enough, but it is the most conservative scriptural reference that we can use in English that is in simplified English. Many of you have used the New International Version for many years. There are errors in both of these translations, even as there are in the New American Standard Version. But I have chosen to do this in order to make certain that those who do not use English, and there are a number among us, as their native tongues, will be able to understand what I'm saying if they don't have someone to interpret. So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that word church is from a Greek word, ekklesia. And as you think about this, it is translated in the English from the German. It is derived from the German Kirche or Kirche, and from the Greek kurios, which means belonging to the Lord. In other words, it is not an exact translation of the word that appears in the Greek. And so whichever version you're using, unless it's Greek, it's wrong. Okay? It doesn't have the right word there. But we understand what we are talking about when we use this English word, church. Let's turn then to Acts the 19th chapter, where it is correctly interpreted, at verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. The Greek word there is the word that is translated everywhere except in Acts 19 by either the word church or congregation. And so what we have here is a difference even in the Spanish version, which is what I refer to. And you'll get used to this. The RV stands for the Reina Valera, and it's the Spanish version. And I will tell you that as I study now, I study the Spanish to make certain that the words that I want to concentrate on are given so that the Spanish speakers will understand what we are talking about here. At verse 39, it continues using this word, ekklesia. If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. In other words, this is a group of people. Now, what he has done, the way you should look at this is you need to realize that Paul has said, or Luke has transcribed the writing of one of the men who are there, he says, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. That is a group of people that is not there. It is called for a different purpose. And again, in Acts 19:41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Again, the RV has different words, and it combines two verses there if you're reading that. So as we think about this word assembly, it means a group. That's what we are. This is the group that meets here this morning. And by the way, if you're in this group this morning, you are a member of this church this morning. If you say, well, I wasn't there this morning, but I'm a member of that church, you misunderstand the meaning of the word. The word is the assembly, it's the group, it's who's here. Now, that is not to say that those, not all of those who are gathered here, are in the church of our Lord. That is, they do not belong to the Lord's church, but they are nevertheless in this group. And at the same time, as you think about this, there were others who would come at some later time for a different purpose, perhaps to the same building, but it would be a different group. If you weren't in that group, you weren't there. Notice the group in Acts 19 were meeting in the theater. That is, they had a meeting place. In verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. This is Paul. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And from this, many churches of Christ have decided that someone needs to place membership. In various places, they will go down to the front and say, I'd like to place my membership here. Again, the word ecclesia is misunderstood. If you're here, you're here. If you're not, you're not. Now you may say, well, I want to regularly worship with this group. Good. On the other hand, you may say, well, I'm just passing through. Nevertheless, this morning, you're a member of this assembly, and we're glad to have you here, even though you may not be a member of the church of our Lord. Now, when you think about this placing membership, this verse indicates that they did not want to tell Paul where they met. That happens overseas, especially in China and Vietnam, where religion is forbidden. The worship of God, according to His commands, is forbidden. And as you think about that, you understand why they didn't want Paul coming. Brethren worry about whether the church should be incorporated. It's another thing that comes up. Or if that's a violation of the Scriptures. Let me just tell you, a corporation actually means the group. It's the body. And it's a legal structure for owning property or taking advantage of tax laws. That is, when we give of our means on the first day of the week, our government has decided that's a good thing. They did this a long time ago. It's a good thing. We need people who go to church, and we want to encourage them to do the good works that they do. And so they give each of us a tax break, unless we don't pay any taxes. And so, for your contributions to be deductible, you have to have such a structure in place, or you violate the laws of the land. But I will tell you that, quite accurately, from a legal standpoint, it represents the group. By that, I mean I cannot, as a member of the body, go and say, the church is going to make this purchase or spend these monies. It has to be authorized by the group. There are a lot of churches of Christ that do not understand that legal principle and scriptural principle. As we start thinking about Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we start looking at the money that we as members of the church donate on the first day of the week. And we find in Acts 4 that Barnabas, a man who evidently was reasonably well off, Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That was a generous thing. And we have a number of people who are extremely generous within us. And we're fortunate, because we can do a great number of things with those funds. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we find another man and his wife wanted to get the glory. So they said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it's sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. I would point out, what Peter is saying to him, you didn't have to sell the land. You didn't have to give the money to the church. It was yours. But then you lied about the amount, as though you thought we, the apostles who'd been given the Holy Spirit and miraculous powers, would not have God reveal to them that the amount was incorrect. When we have given our money to the Lord, something we need to learn, when we have given it, it has been given. It's no longer under our control. And you know, it's an interesting situation. The IRS agrees with that. Do you know if I decide I want to make a large donation to the church, I can't designate what it will be used for? Unless they agree. In other words, the church has the power to make this decision that we will do something, but an individual may not control that. And so we need to look very carefully at this. So then we come to, all right, what is the church, that's us, to do with the monies that are given? And we begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so here we have laid out for us in broad strokes the work of the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers are to equip the brethren, the saints, for the work of ministry. That is, the tasks that are laid before us in evangelizing and carrying out the spreading of the gospel. And all of this is done, and the King James uses the word edification, but it is done for the building up of the body, the church. In fact, when you look at the Ephesian letter, the church and the body are used in passages that show one is equivalent to the other. So the very first thing that we have to say is, well, where are we going to meet? You'll recall that back in Acts 19, they had a riotous crowd, and they were meeting in the theater. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 gives us authority for a place to meet. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. That's what we're doing. We encourage one another. Let me just tell you, brethren, when you're not here, you don't encourage those of us who are. It's your responsibility to encourage as much as it is mine. Now, if you're visiting here, you may say, wait a minute, you're the preacher and we pay you to do that. But if you've been here long enough, you know I'm the preacher and I don't get paid to do that. So it's your responsibility, just like it's mine, to encourage one another. That's the reason we come. One of the things that I note is that I know where you sit. And I know where you go out the doors as you leave. And I know that you don't mix as well as I think you should. But that's up to you. You have the command. Hopefully, you know, one of the things that impresses me about Agnes and Anthony, they came in and boy, they wanted to know everybody and they just ran around and they started learning everybody's name and they're huggers. If you haven't met them, you'll find out they're huggers. And you say, they go around to everyone. Amen. They understand this verse. All of us need to understand this verse. Because it says in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully or deliberately, this version says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you're not trying to help your brethren get to heaven, what is God going to do for you? So this meeting place becomes a matter of what works. I talked last week about expediency. A home may be sufficient for a small group. I have met with brethren in homes. But local laws and the neighbors make a big difference. You can't meet in a home around here and tell anyone that's not a member of the group where you're meeting. It's illegal. You have to have a place to meet. And so, as we considered where we should meet, many years ago, the brethren built this building over here, and that big long corridor there that's now 3-4 classrooms was the auditorium. And it was too small. And so we built this, and we expanded, and then we got to the maximum capacity, and problems arose. That always happens. But as you think about where did you get the money, it may be donated. But remember, someone is contributing their home. If you meet in a home, someone is paying for the lights, they're paying for the heat, they're paying for the water. And they may be giving that, but it is their donation to the group. And so where you meet is a matter of, well, how can we decide what's best? As the group grows, homes are insufficient unless you are very wealthy and have a very big home. And around here, as I said, local authorities and zoning. Or whether you just simply, you can't get everyone in there. Can you imagine if we met in your home where we would stick everyone who's here? And you might say, there's not enough room. And they couldn't hear. Some of them would have to be upstairs in the back bedroom or downstairs in the basement. And you say, that won't work. And so, very fortunately, many years ago, brethren decided, we'll build this building. And it's paid for. That's wonderful. That means we can send more money to those who are preaching the gospel. Those 103 souls, they're important to us and to the Lord. Their souls are just as important as our neighbor next door. And we need to always remember that. Now, we then come to another problem that a lot of people don't understand. We need classes for our children. And I will tell you that out where I grew up, in every small town and large town, there are groups of brethren who are called no-class brethren. Now, that does not refer to the fact that they are of low social standing, but rather it refers to the fact that they don't believe in having separation for Bible classes so that the children may be taught at their understanding level. If we sing the song, Jesus Loves Me, I always try to remind Craig, I usually say, sing slowly. Why? Because children don't process as quickly as you do. They can't say the words that quickly. But I will tell you that they learn from what you say. Now, we have brethren who are going to be singing in Spanish. Their children will learn from what they say and what they do. I will tell you that Deborah took some pictures of Cora on Wednesday evening as we were singing songs. This would have been a week ago. Cora, already, she's musically gifted, but she already can beat her hand in time to the music. And she sings the words that she knows. Cora's 4. We've got some others who do that. But as you think about that, they are learning, and they are learning at their pace. They do not sing the intricate rhythms that some of us might enjoy, but they learn. We are told by some, well, it's the parents' place to teach the children. Let's look at the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to tell you that verse did not say that the fathers are responsible for all the instruction that they get. They are responsible to see that their children are instructed. In Matthew chapter 18 at verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Our children are important to us. Remember Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. What a wonderful situation that many of us have been privileged to have, but many have not. We did not have parents who instructed us in the word of the Lord. At 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, but as for you, Paul again talking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Not just Eunice and Lois, but also the Apostle Paul. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures. Those would be New Testament scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You get learning from numerous places here. And as you think about that, you realize that although your parents may be really good people, sometimes they didn't have the knowledge that you needed. One of the reasons that they send you off to school these days, my parents used to tell me, is so I could get a job. And I fooled them. I just kept going to school. And they would give me a suit when I graduated. And I would keep going to school. And they would give me another suit. And I would keep going to school. And finally, I ran out of school and I went to work. They were thrilled. Think about what your parents taught you. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. That discipline is not just corporal punishment, not spankings. That's included, but that's not all. It's the instruction. On the radio program yesterday, we had a question. How or where does the Bible teach us how to teach our children manners? Let me just tell you, that's something that's taught in the home. But it's something that we learn by social interaction. I walked into a restaurant once and I saw a man reach over and grab a handful of food and just shove it down his mouth. And I thought, where did he grow up? And then I noticed he was in an Arabian garb. And you know how food is eaten in Arabia? That's it. Grab a handful of rice and you use your hands. Don't need those forks. I was once in Japan and I noticed the Japanese were drinking the soup. And Kasumi, one of the people who was guiding us, said, spoon, Chinese invention. Japanese not need spoon, drink soup. A different kind of society. They disciplined, our parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. God disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. The smallest of our children, watch them. They love to be around others. And we have some children who are just slightly older than the youngest children. And you know what they do? They boss them around. After all, isn't that what the older folks do? A child looks at an adult and they know they're going to boss them around. So it's a natural assumption that as you get older, you get to be boss until you find out it doesn't work in business. But they are encouraged by meeting together. Children love one another. They love the competition that develops. But I want you to pay attention to a particular verse here that I think a lot of brethren have overlooked. There's a reason that these things are included in the scriptures for our learning. Paul is making an address and he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Paul's parents decided to place him in a place where he could learn more of God's word than just having him at home. Parents, you can rest assured that as much as you try to give your children all that they need the interaction of others in order to teach them. In fact, we're all told to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul's education was planned by his parents under a knowledgeable teacher of the law. That's obviously a good plan. God approved of it. That's why we see it here. Let me just tell you, I don't know how long you spend teaching your children the Word of God in your homes. But let me assure you that when you do not take advantage of the classes that are provided by the brethren here on a regular basis, you miss out on an opportunity for instruction. And you want that instruction to be by someone who is knowledgeable. It is helpful to have those who have studied for long years. You may disagree with them. You all disagree with me sooner or later. And you may say, well, you know, I don't think he knows what he's talking about. And on the way home, you may make such an inference in front of your children. And they learn something. The preacher doesn't know everything. That's good. He doesn't. But at the same time, they should be learning. This is why we don't believe what that man said. In other words, going to the scriptures. You know, the church has the burden of going into all the world to preach the gospel. We've already looked at these two passages. And of teaching the brethren. That's our responsibility. And I will assure you that a study of 1 hour a week will not make an educated person in any field. You can't even learn arithmetic if you do that. And if you think that you're going to take your children to church and that that's going to be sufficient, it's not. It's going to take years of study. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself approved to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. If you don't know how to do your job, you ought to be ashamed. You need to learn. Pay attention to someone who knows how to do the job and then follow the example. You need to correctly handle the word of truth. Paul's parents sent him off to study the scriptures. And so my question to you as parents is, how much do you treasure your children's knowledge of the Bible? Years ago, when I was not preaching full time, I evaluated preachers. We'd have people come here and I would sit there and I would question them about what they did. And one of my favorite questions is, how many people have you converted to the Lord? I asked one man that, and he said, 12. And I said, wow, that's really good for this year. He said, no. That's what I've been preaching. How long have you been preaching? 20 years. I didn't want him to come here. That was my opinion. I didn't think he had any business coming here because he didn't know what he was supposed to be doing. Brethren, we need to think about this. If someone comes and tells you, I know how to convert people, how do you know? Ask them. And if they're embarrassed, good. Maybe they'll learn something. One fellow said, you don't understand. Actually, it was his wife. You don't understand. The work where we are is hard. Well, isn't that different? I have never known the work of the Lord in any place to be easy. It takes work. It takes effort. And so, we often preach from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? And then we come to the parable of the sower. In Luke the 8th chapter, as Jesus explains, he says at verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And then at verse 15, and for that in the good soil, those are good and honest hearts, and I know that you all have good and honest hearts. You want to do what's right. The question is, how are you motivated? As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God gives you. The fruit we're talking about here, that seed that sprouts, that's another Christian. Then you say, well, I haven't converted anyone because there are no good and honest hearts anywhere around. No. You know, as Jesus thinks about it, he looks out at the people and he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. What a wonderful thing it is. The fields are white. Now, we ask how long? Acts 13th chapter. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Charles mentioned that at the Lord's table. They had 5 good men there who were effective in their teaching. And he said, I want you to set aside these 2 for the work where I've called them. You know, you may say, well, the Lord hasn't called me to do that work. It may be that you're not a good and strong teacher of the Word of God yet, but you're going to be if you're working toward it. And then you say, but I can't go because of, and there are valid reasons. But God has blessed us materially. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13 says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You pay the preacher, unless you're like Paul, and he said he didn't need it. I'm the same way. I don't need it. But those brethren do. There's 28 of them that you support. And I will tell you how close to the edge they live. If one of their children goes into the hospital and they can't pay the bill, which is normally the case, they can't get them out. So most people don't go to the hospital in other places. At Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, you brethren, you Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You are prayed for by brethren around the world because of your material blessings which you share. There are brethren who live in places where the average wage is $2 a day for a grown man. And it's difficult. They don't have much. But when they have hurricanes or typhoons, it's even worse. And that's where we can help. So Paul says to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 4:15, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You are the only ones who sent me any help. Brethren, that's what we want to be. The ones who are known to be willing to send the help. And that's why your giving is so important. But when we think about the giving, we say we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. That's why you'll find, in fact, there's a new one out there now. Riley just replaced it. There's a quarterly report out there. You want to know where the money that came in went? Go take a look. It's on the board. We need to wisely use those funds. We can't do everything. We can only do what we have the ability to do. And I am always thankful that I'm associated with a group who is willing to step up and make the sacrifice that others might preach the gospel. Now, other than local needs, we find there are two times when the brethren did this. In A.D. 43, or thereabouts, in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. About 13 or 14 years later, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. We give as God has given to us. It's a deal between us and God. And by the way, if you're on the side of, you say, well, what do I get out of this? Eternal life. What does it cost me? Only all that you can do. It's a deal. As we may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. You can't lay it up at home. You've got to lay it up when you come together in the group. And when you give it in the group, it's the group's, it's not yours. You can't say, but wait a minute, I gave that money. No. What we have to do is we remember, we give to the Lord, and then it's used for the Lord's work. So they were taking up funds that were accumulated over time by the members, who donated to a general fund from which they supported preachers, their local needs, and the needs of those who had suffered from the catastrophe. And it could be assumed by somebody, you might say, well, did they hold it in separate accounts? Notice how they kept accounts back then. John chapter 13 and verse 29. Judas had the money bag. In other words, he was keeping the collection of funds. They evidently had one general account. But as you think about that, that's what the church does. We bring these funds in, and then the church is to decide how they go out. God has shown us wisdom. It's our responsibility to build each other up. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Every one of us has the responsibility, brethren. There's some of you to whom I'd like to address a special plea. Have you joined in this effort? And if not, why not? Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I would like for everyone here to join in that effort. As a member of the Lord's church, in addition to meeting with us on a regular basis, to further the efforts that we have put ourselves to here. But in order to do that, you need to obey the gospel. Mark the 16th chapter at verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We want you to do that. We want you to be saved. We want you to be among the Lord's people here, not just in body, but in body and spirit. All one, all together. If there's any way we can help you, won't you let us know as together we stand and we sing.